Thanks, you two. Great set of music today. Sometimes variety is good for us, and we're thankful for that. Always remember one thing. Always remember one thing. Marcus Bachumel, who in his own personal translation, in his commentary from Philippians, translates the beginning of Philippians 1, verse 27 in that way. Always remember one thing. Our text today is going to be Philippians 1, verses 27 to 30. Verse 27 marks a shift in the writing of the book. Up to this point, Paul had been basically giving information to the church at Philippi about himself. And literally it was a section of things about me. But at verse 27 we get a shift and it becomes things about you. And it's a transition to now he's going to address the Christians gathered in Philippi. As he writes this. But as we read it in our context in the 21st century, what we realize is basically he is also writing things about you and things about us as Emmanuel Baptist Church in Rochester, Minnesota. And as we look at this, we can see what he is saying to us. And the focus becomes for a little bit here on attitudes expressed toward one another and how we address one another and how we relate to one another. So let's read the text to discover it and discover the essence of what's happening. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 27. Let me ask you to stand together in honor of the reading of God's Word. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Our Father, we ask that on this day you would speak to us from your written word. Father, that you would be able to use me this morning, anointing me for the preaching of your word, and that we would hear from you today what you have to say to us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. We are to live as citizens of the gospel of Christ. The word Paul uses at the beginning of verse 27 is we read this and he really gives us a word that's going to cover all of what will take place for the next little bit. Paul is using a word about citizenship that involves exercising the rights and duties of free and full citizenship. He chooses a term deliberately because we will discover in other writings by Paul that he addresses to those who are to whom he is writing that they are to live as though they are worthy of the gospel, to live in an appropriate manner. And he's saying essentially the same thing, but the wording is different in the Philippian letter than it is in some of his other letters. But he's using a word about citizenship that would have meant something to the people at Philippi because it was a proud Roman city and colony and area. And so it meant something for them. It would say much to the same thing to us about citizenship in the United States as citizens of the United States of America and freedoms and privileges that we enjoy here. Citizenship means a lot. That's essentially what was happening at Philippi, and that's why he was addressing it, and that's why he uses this particular word that has a heavier dose along that line than he uses in some other places. But he is saying to us that we are to be able to live in a worthy manner. But we have to understand that our primary citizenship is with the gospel in the kingdom of God. It's not necessarily as American citizens, even though we can live in America and we can be American citizens, or whatever your national citizenship may be, but primarily we get to be citizens of the kingdom of God. And we live out our citizenship here on earth according to the constitution of that kingdom, which for us would be found in the Bible and the gospel that is related for us there. This idea of citizenship, of living as a worthy citizen, is a focus that begins here at verse 27 and runs through chapter 2, certainly through verse 18, and maybe really the idea is all the way through the end of chapter 2. And so he says something right here at the beginning of verse 27 that covers everything he's going to be writing for the next little bit, that we are to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that we are to remember one thing, that we are to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. And then he begins to address in different ways, in different sections, that we'll look at the next number of Sundays, how we live out that citizenship in the kingdom of God. You are a citizen of God's kingdom, and he's saying, live like it. Now, you belong to God. The gospel is to shape our lives, and we are to live in that way. We are to live as worthy citizens who live our faith in unity, he is speaking to us about in these verses. He tells us to stand firm in one spirit. To stand firm in one spirit. To stand firm. To persist. To be steadfast. Standing your ground. Not giving in. To hold your spot. Not to go backwards, but to stay at your spot. To stand firm. And that's how we are to shape our lives. We are to stand firm. But we get to do so together. We're able to stand firm as we do so together. We're to stand firm in one spirit. One spirit together is that we are one, that God makes us one. He unites us, he draws us, he pulls us together. And that is produced by the Spirit of God. Now, it's debatable when we look at this passage of Scripture, and when you are reading it in its original language, is Spirit referring to the human spirit or to the Holy Spirit? And quite honestly, it's not really clear in the way that it is written. And some people think, well, he's talking about who we are is in our spirit, or maybe he's talking about others who think, well, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. But I do think this, that it must come from the Holy Spirit who shapes our spirit. That is the work of the Holy Spirit who is at work in us and among us to shape us to be one people who would then be able to stand firm in one spirit together. And if we're going to be united in a way that enables us to stand firm, it must be the work of the Holy Spirit in us, working in our lives and creating that in us. And so we stand firm with one spirit, a spirit that the Holy Spirit brings about in our hearts and in our lives and creates us and molds us and shapes us to be one people together, God's people in this place. So we stand firm in one spirit. But then he also says that we are to strive together with one soul. I think the translation I read from, and probably the one you're reading from, knowing you're reading from a variety of ones, probably says something about one mind. The word actually is a great word for soul, which is really implying something deeper than just the mind. One author translates it as in one accord, getting a greater depth of meaning and understanding than just of our mind, because we often kind of divide out mind and soul and stuff, but those who were reading this letter in Philippi would not have done so. They would have kind of understood that as all being woven together in a deeper sense of how mind and soul and spirit are all connected together. And we have to understand that here as he is speaking to us about standing, striving together with one soul, that where there's this depth of meaning and richness that is there about how we are connected together as God's people, and that there's this oneness of spirit and there is a oneness of soul that we are standing firm. But here he says we are to strive together. We strive together. It's really a term from the battlefield. Maybe even as well from athletic contest. This striving together. It probably helps if we try to give you a little bit of a visual and demonstrate this together. Come here, Mike. Can you come help me? Jason, can you come help me? Dee? Selene's in Dad's arms, so you get to come help. Tanner, come on, you're near in the front. Here you go. All right, we're going to stand here. We're all going to lock arms like this. Okay? And get in close. All right? We're striving together. You can do that better together. And on the battlefield, it was this term, and they would be able to, everybody take a step, you'd be able to move together. And as you're linked together, whether you're tall or short or broad or not broad or big or little or whatever, you're linked together, you can strive together better because you're linked together. What happens is when one person falls out and there's a, nope, y'all stay there, there's a hole. It's harder to keep striving together because there all of a sudden there's this gap, there's this hole here. Something's missing, but when we stay together, we strive together, we can move forward together. So it's this sense of togetherness like this. And this is an essence, a picture of what he is painting for us with this word of striving together. If we were all to drop arms and spread apart, you know, we're not as fortified. We're not as strong. It would be easier for the enemy to come in and attack or are to get through, but when we are together, that's what happens. Thanks, y'all. Appreciate that. There's that striving together. It's also a visual image from athletic competition. Yesterday was a marvelous day because there's something really worth watching on Saturday afternoons now. Although, just to be real honest, most of the games yesterday were just pitiful. You know, that first week or two, all the little guys want to play all the big guys, and all the big guys roll out all of their big guys and just smush all the little guys. And we saw a lot of that happening yesterday. But it reminded me of being in junior high playing football. And when I was in junior high playing football, our coach, Coach Hare, who had a permanent. That tells you how old I am. He had a permanent, and he was 6'6" to start with. And then he had this permanent that added another 2 or 3 inches, I think. And we, you know, and a bunch of junior high guys, and we stood around like this. And we'd have all these plays, and we'd work on them, and we would practice them. And then during the ball game, to try to help us, he would create his own. You know, it was sandlot football. But one of the ones he created somewhere along the way, and then we used it repeatedly, was when you needed about 4 or 5 inches to get a first down, and we'd snap the ball, and all the linemen, and I played tight end in those days, and we'd all step toward one another and grab the guy inside of his arm, and you'd move forward, and it was nearly always good for a first down. Now they'll throw a flag on you for that. You can't do that anymore. But in those days, you could. Because you were linked together, you could push. But if when we did that, if one of us on the line failed to get together with the next guy, our wall was weaker. We couldn't strive together forward down the field as well because we were not linked together. This is the imagery that Paul is giving us about striving together, that we are connected. We stand firm and we strive together as we are connected together. And we are able to strive together and move forward in spirit and in soul as God's people. Because we are united. We are drawn together. We are shaped by the Spirit who shapes our spirit and shapes our soul. And as we are connected with one another, we can stand firm against the enemy. And he's getting to the enemy in just a minute. He's getting to the opposition in just a few moments. So hang on for that. But he prepares us for that. He's saying, look, you've got to be able to stand firm. You've got to be able to strive together. You do that best when you're united together as God's people. And that is the work of the Spirit in us, uniting our spirit and our soul together. And then He unites us and brings us together. And so when you put striving together and standing firm, we're getting a very strong statement in the Scriptures to us as a church that we are to be united together as a body who's going to stand firm, who's going to strive forward together. And we can do that effectively as a unit, as a body, as a spirit shaped by the Holy Spirit of God. But when somebody drops out, when we allow ourselves to be torn apart and our unity begins to crumble, then we are more susceptible to attack. And we become weaker. We're not as firm. We're not as able to strive together as well as we could when we're together. So we've got to remain together and work together as God's people. And we do so for the faith of the gospel. That's what we're doing it for. We're doing it for the faith of the gospel, for the advancement of the gospel. That's where he begins at the early part of chapter 1. He's talking about the advancement of the gospel, the progress of the gospel. We are going to stand firm and strive together for the advancement of the gospel. So for the faith of the gospel, we want to spread it. Because the gospel is not about us. It's not about Emmanuel Baptist Church. It's the gospel, and the gospel can change people's lives when they hear the gospel and it is shared with them. Then it can change their lives. I can't change a life. We can't change a life. But God can change a life using the gospel to speak to people's lives. So we're going to strive together. We're going to stand firm together for the faith of the gospel so that it is shared with others and their lives are changed just as your life has been changed. But we are warned that opposition will come to those who stand firm and strive together for the faith of the gospel. Opposition is going to come. Now, the interesting thing is he doesn't really tell us who that opposition is. He doesn't address specifically the enemies that are here. But knowing something of the circumstances of the city and of what was going on, there are a couple of possible enemies. One of those were the Judaizers. Now, Judaizers were Jewish Christians who had been born and raised as Jews who came to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The only problem was is they wanted to bring all of their Jewish laws and Jewish regulations and impose those upon all of the other Christians as well. They were going to take Jesus, yes, but they wanted to bring everything else with them that Jesus had fulfilled in and of himself and said here. And so they were trying to say to all of the Gentiles, you've got to be like us Jews first and then be Christians. And that wasn't the case. That's not what the gospel says. That's not at the heart of the gospel. But it's similar to Christians today who do one of two things. There are still those Christians who want to be legalistic and impose more than is necessary. They want to say to us more than the gospel says to us. And so we have to be on guard against that and realize that. But there are, the other side of that is those who do not want to take the biblical standard seriously and are rather comfortable with a cultural gospel, whose standard is typically lower than the biblical standard. And those can be enemies of striving together for the faith of the gospel. The other possible enemy were the pagans. People who do not follow Christ in any way. And we are seeing a dramatic rise of that in our world today. I saw a quote this week that was attributed to Billy Graham. Whether it really was or not, I don't know, but it sounds like something he would say. He says, "We seem to be a nation who is afraid to offend anyone except for God." Pretty accurate, I think. becoming increasingly true. So as we're reading this letter, and he's talking about this opposition who will come against those who will stand firm and strive together for the faith of the gospel, that the enemies can be either Judaizers who were Christians but weren't following a biblical standard of Christianity. And in our day and age, is sometimes they want to impose too much and sometimes they don't want to hold enough. Or pagans, people who are just not followers of Jesus. And we need to stand firm in one spirit and we need to strive together in one soul as we face those potential enemies. And if they existed then, they exist today. And we have to realize that they're there and they can come against God's people as we strive for the faith of the gospel. But it's interesting as he is addressing this, is he also addresses suffering. And that we can suffer for Christ's sake. Maybe the hardest part of the text. He says in here, it has been granted for Christ's sake. It has been granted for Christ's sake that you believe in that you would suffer. It has been granted is a passive term, meaning it's not something that we have done, but it's something that has been done to us. That it is the work of God, not us. It's not our work. God has done it for us. That we get the part about salvation, that we believe and we are redeemed, for God calls all who will say, God saves all who will call upon Him and believe in their heart, as the Scripture tells us. But it's the work of God as we respond to the gospel. God saves us. But we struggle immensely with suffering because we have a cultural ethos. And really and truly, we also have a Christian cultural belief and standard, it seems to be, that we're not supposed to suffer. That if we're Christians, everything's just supposed to be really good and there's not supposed to be any suffering in there. That's not biblical truth. That's not a biblical standard. The Bible tells us, and the Bible shows us by example over and over and over, that those who follow God will experience suffering, experience trial, experience difficulty. And Jesus tells us that if we follow Him, we will. But yet somehow along the way, we seem to have this preaching and teaching that gets done, that if we follow Jesus, everything's just going to be hunky-dory and okay. But it's not biblical. The biblical standard is we need to understand that suffering does come upon those who follow Christ and who will strive for the faith of the gospel. One of the great testimonies of that is the guy who's writing the letter. I mean, just look at Paul. I mean, look at all he experienced, and he gives us a catalog of it more than once in the Scriptures. Of what went on with him, because he shared the gospel. He believed in the gospel, and he shared it, and he was beaten, and he was shipwrecked, and he was whipped, and he was in prison, and he was hungry, and he was cold. And he spent all night outside, and he spent overnight in the water, and his list goes on. That doesn't just sound like everything was always good and wonderful for Paul, does it? But there are those who believe and preach that if we follow Jesus, if we love Jesus, then everything will be okay. And that if we are suffering, or we're struggling, or that if something is going wrong, then we must have done something wrong. Or we just don't believe enough. Well, I have a really good theological term for that. Hogwash. This is not scriptural. It's not scriptural. You will hear me talk a number of times about my older brother, who's 11 years older than I am. But Marvin and I also had a sister, Martha. Martha was 9 years older than I was. I am the oops in the family. Don't tell my mother that when she gets here someday. But anyway, Martha died 3 years ago at the age of 50. And of course, I wasn't around, but my parents told me about it when Martha was born. Martha had lifelong health problems, was under the care of a doctor basically all 50 years of her life. She was deaf. She had kidney problems, bladder problems, way too many surgeries to count, more than her 50 years of life, more than one a year. I remember my parents said people actually would ask them, well, what did you all do wrong that your daughter was born deaf and with all these other problems? Nothing. But yet there are some who try to say that. That's not a biblical understanding. But he does say that if we strive for the faith of the gospel, we may very well experience suffering. We may very well have struggles. The testimony across the ages is that the righteous suffering of believers is never in vain. If you suffer for the faith, it's never in vain. In the purposes of God, our sufferings are imbued with a powerful moral and redemptive significance. You need to know that when Paul writes about Christians suffering, he says Christians suffering for Christ and Christ suffering for Christ, Christ suffering for Christians. He writes it in the same way. I mean, the structure is the same, that when Christians who suffer, we do so for Christ when we're doing so for the gospel. And that Christ suffered for us so that we could be Christians. And he structures the phrase in the same way through his writings. Christ suffered for us, we suffer for Christ. But there's something really important we need to understand. And those of us who live in a modern Western democracy know little to nothing about the kind of suffering that Paul is describing here. We really don't. Sometimes we use the word suffering and it's probably almost shameful that we use that when you consider the rest of the global world of faithful Christians who really are suffering for the gospel. Sometimes we talk in terms of suffering because there are people at church who disagree with what kind of music we should play or what color we should make the building and how we use it, or because somebody rejects some point of our theology, or somebody has attempted to disavow our favorite Bible teacher. That's not really suffering. It may cause some struggles and some strife in our life, but what this letter is talking about is when we suffer because we are standing up for, when we are standing firm, and we are striving together for the faith of the gospel, and opposition comes against us because we are speaking the truth of the gospel. That's what he is writing about. Paul is writing to encourage those, as one man said, who stood as a tiny island of commitment to the gospel amid a raging sea of pagan antagonism. What does it say to us? We need to stand with our brothers and sisters who do suffer for the gospel. And they're all around the world. And we also need to learn from this passage how do we respond? And when we consider the teaching of Scripture, how do we respond to the direct opposition that we may experience for our convictions, even in the West? How do we respond to the modern, technologically sophisticated world that often denies the reality of God? How do we respond to those things? And quite honestly, we are seeing those two things on the rise right in front of our eyes. And people who are denying God, and people who do not like what Christians stand for. Well, the Scripture in this passage says to this, do not be frightened. Don't be frightened. Number one, we're going to stand firm and we're going to strive together. But the counsel of God's Word tells us that we are not to take revenge, but we are to leave room for God's wrath. Vengeance is not ours, it is God's. The Scripture teaches us that. We are to respond to opposition with kindness and exemplary, that's a hard word to say, behavior. Part of the reason the cause of Christ suffers is because we do not give behavior that makes other people want to respond to Christ. People don't like our message and they may say things to us meanly or in hostility, and we respond in kind. And then we wonder why they don't want to hear the message. When we act just like they do who don't have the message. We cannot take vengeance. We must leave that to the Lord. And we must respond with kindness. Matter of fact, the Scripture says when we do so, we heap coals of fire upon their heads. The Scripture teaches us that when we do so, opponents could be shamed into silence, and they may be won to the faith. We also have to remember that God redeems all that He allows. God redeems all that He allows. Jim Dennison taught me that. Jim's a friend of mine, a great preacher, great writer. Thankful he's operates for the cause of Christ and not the other side, because he's very smart. In a fallen world, suffering will come. Struggles, difficulties in life. But God redeems it. And if you're experiencing opposition because you're striving and standing firm for the faith of the gospel, God will redeem that. God will use that. We've got to realize that we must stand firm in the Spirit. We must strive together with one soul. And as we do so, we contend for the faith. We can put that into practice by upholding God's vision for public justice, to relieve oppression, to effect peace, to alleviate suffering. But we have to understand the church is not effective when we are divided, and the opposition, the enemy will try to divide us. Instead of being able to strive together in one soul and stand firm in one spirit, he will try to take somebody out and divide and leave a gap and a place for the enemy to come through. But if we will stand firm in the Spirit, in one spirit, and the only way that we get to be in one spirit is for the Holy Spirit to create that in us. And if we strive together in one soul, moving forward for the faith of the gospel, the Holy Spirit of God will use that to advance the gospel in our day and age. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we come to You and we are thankful for who You are and for what You're doing in us and among us. We're thankful for Scripture that teaches us. And we pray for hearts that understand, grasp it, that get it. Father, I ask this morning that You would do an incredible work by the power of Your Spirit that would allow Emmanuel Baptist Church to stand firm in one spirit. And that we would be able to strive together in one soul for the faith of the gospel. Realizing that if we do that, opposition may come. It may come from pagans. It may come from those who profess to be believers. But we do not have to be frightened. And that as you create a spirit in us and unite us together in one spirit and one soul, and we stand firm and we strive together and we respond as those who have been changed by the gospel, you can affect change. The gospel can advance in our culture, in our society, here where we live. And we ask that you would do that, Father. Father, and that we would get to be a part of it. Father, that you would do this incredible work that's described in this letter to the Philippian church. As we read it and as we hear it as Emmanuel Baptist, that you would do this and work in us and draw us together. Just as we prayed across this past week for hearts that would have a deep, growing love for this church. Meaning that we love one another. And our love for one another, for us as a church body, would grow and deepen. And as you do that work in us, Father, it enables us to stand firm because you unite in us as one spirit. And allows us to strive together because you create in us one soul. Oh, Father, if you would do that, what could happen for the gospel in our city and in our region and even to the ends of the earth and back? Oh, Father, I don't know. But I know your plans are for good. And your desire is for us to seek you. And we will find you. Oh, Father, do this work in us as a church that we may be your people planted here in this city, obeying you and following you in all that you show us to do. In Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.